The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we thank you for another morning, for waking us up, giving us a breath to breathe, bodies that move to come here. We thank you for giving us a place to come and worship you. And I pray that our hearts and minds will be attuned to what you want them to be, that our hearts will be set on bringing you glory, worshiping, hearing from you today. Prepare us for that. Lord, send your spirit. I thank you for the beautiful rain that you sent upon our land and the cleansing and the coolness that it provides. I pray for all the people that are getting a lot of rain, flooding, and having issues, Lord. And I pray for your spirit to be there among them, bringing those to you that are not and those that are your children growing their faith through it. I want to pray that you'll be with the Cranstons on their trip, provide them a safe journey, bring them home to us safely. I pray that they are getting some wonderful time with family and the blessing that that is for them, and thank you for it. We pray for your word today and for your service, that your word will be preached and spoken of, and our hearts will be in tune to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, Mr. Ken covered God choosing David as king and having Samuel anoint him as so. The pivotal passage, in my opinion, kind of that section was in 16:6, where it says, the Lord tells Samuel, he says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This shows God's sovereign, holy choice. And not only David is king, but who are the children of promise? Children that are in the line, the children that are ultimately true Israel. Now today, we move just one chapter over to the right, to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. If we want to go ahead and turn there, that's where we'll be today. 17 of 1 Samuel. Yes, ma'am. I know, it's crazy, right? We're 300 years in the future from the last time you and I were here 2 weeks ago. 300 years. In this passage, we're going to see David, who, as Mr. Ken talked about last week, was already anointed as king privately. He now, for the first time, really comes onto the public stage in his leadership of Israel. This particular account in chapter 17, the account of David and Goliath, is probably one of the most well-known per se, biblical accounts in the world. I mean, even most non-churched people, if you were to ask them, you know, one story from the Bible, they could probably tell you something about David and Goliath or have some mention of it. I mean, it's everywhere. And that being so familiar with the story is good and bad. Obviously, it's good to know it, but sometimes when we're really familiar with something, we tend to gloss over. We tend to, you know, yeah, I got that, heard that, you know, move on and not really focus on the details to truly understand it. You know, most of us that have grown up in church know this story one of two ways, or really kind of a combination of these two. But, you know, the first way that I know I heard the story was in terms of, you know, be like David. You know, David was strong. David was courageous. You know, find the giants in your life and slay them as David did. You know, get your sling and you know, with God by your side, fight the giants and win. Be brave. Be strong. The Lord is with you. That's kind of one way you hear the story spoken of, you know, as a type for us to be. The other one is David as a type or a foreshadow of Christ, where this is not about what we need to be, but it represents for us Christ and what he did for his people as he stood there, one man representing all his people, and he wins victory for all his children. Just as in one man, Adam, all fell, and one man through Christ all gained victory and salvation, and David represents that. As I was looking in this thing this more, you know, I think a lot of folks think these two views of what you can learn from David personally, as far as your walk and what David represents in Christ, are really kind of antithetical ways of looking at this passage. But I don't necessarily think that it has to be. I plan today to kind of go through the account first of all from a Christ-centered David is a type perspective, but also its historical context a little bit, and then pulling out of it some things that I do believe that contextually were meant for us to learn from, if we have time, things that we can learn from David and his life. So that's what we'll do today. So in chapter 17 here, it starts off, we see two armies, okay? And first of all, just, you know, a quick question, as I asked my kids this yesterday. Where did, does anybody know where Saul kept his armies?
In his arm.
No, where did Saul keep his armies? He kept them in his sleeveys. Anyone? Anyone? Get it? Get it? Arms in your sleeves? Armies in your sleeveys? No? Okay, all right. That's a dad joke for the day. Just you were thinking all theological. Where his armies were on the mountain? You got the valley in the middle? Like what? So we see these two armies. We got the Israelites and we got the Philistines. They're enemy. In this particular geography, they're on two mountains with a big valley down in the middle between them. And we meet some very interesting characters in this historical account. So if somebody could start us off here reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17, somebody read verses 4 through 11 for us. Yes, ma'am. So we meet this giant, Imri. I know Mom's been teaching you your measurements. How tall is 6 cubits? Did you learn cubits at school? All right. What about a shekel? How much? I know you learned weights too. Shekels. You should learn weights of shekels. No, we didn't learn any of that stuff. Okay. All right. All right, so does anyone actually have any notes in their Bible or anything to tell us how tall he was or how much his armor and spear? Who's got some of that? Okay. About 10 feet. 10 feet tall. Well, not 1,000 feet, but 10 feet. Yeah. Yeah. That's about the height of the ceiling. Yeah. A big guy, and his that's pretty tall, sister. But imagine, so he's so strong though, his coat that he's wearing weighs 125 pounds, just the coat. His weapon, just the tip of the weapon, not the whole spear, but the tip of it, was about 15 pounds. And he was throwing this thing probably really far. So this is a big guy, right? This is a big, huge, intimidating guy. Now, he throws out some pretty big challenges to the people of Israel here. I don't know about choo-choos, but he threw out some challenges. who can kind of sum up for us what he's really saying, you know, in a sentence or two? What is he telling these people? What is he saying? Okay. If you can fight me, if you can win, you beat me,
we
win.
He's so sure of himself that he's willing to sacrifice
himself. Is he saying for the entire army to come fight him, or is he calling
one-on-one?
One-on-one. All right. Whoever wins, wins for the whole army. Whoever loses, loses for the whole army, right? Yeah, he refers to himself as a nationality, but them as servants of a person. It's interesting. So before we kind of get a little deeper into this, I want to first address this story from the viewpoint of David being a representative, a type of Christ as the overarching point of the account. You know, spoiler alert, David's going to defeat Goliath. You know, spoiler alert for everybody. So sorry about that. But as he does this, he wins victory for all of Israel, all of his people over the Philistines. In the same way that Jesus represents all of God's people and wins victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He does this at the cross, and he wins eternal victory and entrance into the promised land for those that are true Israel. David and Goliath are physical, you know, a physical battle here, or so we'll see. Jesus and sin and Satan, spiritual battle. So with that in mind, this account is pointing forwards to a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. But I find it extremely interesting that Goliath goes through great pains in his calling out here, if you will, of the people of Israel to keep the battle in the physical realm, to only talk about physical things, about people. There's no mention in here, in this passage yet, until David brings it up later, there's no mention of gods. And you know, in this time particularly, when two battles fought, it was really viewed as a fight between gods. If I win and beat your people, it shows that my God is better. If you win and beat my people, it shows that my God is better. And so they looked at it that way. But Goliath takes great pains to just keep it in the physical realm. In fact, in verses 8 through 10, where he's calling out, he references 27 times something about a man or about us or about people. You know, he says, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" Even as Mr. Ken pointed out, he doesn't call them servants of God, doesn't call them servants of Israel. They're servants of Saul. They're representatives of a man. So what I think Goliath is doing here is he's wanting them to think, and probably thinks of it himself, as only a physical battle. Clearly, he's got the most physical tools of anybody on this field. Just by the size, just by the... He's probably got the best weapons, everything. He represents the physicalness of this battle the best. Now, the question is, why would Goliath only want to frame this battle from the physical side of it? To answer that, would someone read for me, this may be a good one for you, Emery. Could you read for me Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13? Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. So what type of warfare is Paul talking about here? Is this physical or spiritual warfare? Now, why would Paul be telling the Ephesians, why would he be reminding them that our battle is not physical, but it's spiritual? Why would he be reminding them that? Why do we remind anyone of anything? Yeah, because they need to be reminded of it. You know, it's easy to get caught up in it. You know, I think that our own sin, the forces of evil, Satan, will always want us to think that it is just a physical battle, that it's something that we just need to overcome. We need to send a man down with swords to fight, to physically go after. You know, I think that that's always the way it's going to be presented. Now, the question is, why does evil, Goliath in this case, why do, as Paul talks about it, why does he have to remind us that it's spiritual? So why does, let me try to phrase this question, I think. Why does evil want us to always think that it's just a physical battle, that there's not anything spiritual going on, that it's just physical? Why would he want that? And how good are we when we're by ourselves? How good are we when we're by ourselves? Absolutely, every time. Every time.
Yeah. If David would have gone up against Goliath, comparing size and ability and everything, he would have thought for sure he was going to be defeated.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and to that exact thing, in verse 11, what happens to the Israelites when they bought the lie that this was just a physical battle? What happens to them in verse 11?
They were afraid. They were afraid.
They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were scared. Well, and that's where, and that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you send me someone to fight me. The servants of Saul, you know, there's no mention of servants of the living God, as we're going to see from when David comes on the scene here in a minute. It's all very physical. Right, absolutely. So in the following passage here, David comes on the scene. His father sends him to the battle to bring food to his three older brothers that are in this battle, as well as the three older brothers' commanders. And he gets there and he hears what Goliath is saying to the people of Israel. Let's skip over to verse 26. If someone could read for me what David says in verse 26. So David refers to him as an uncircumcised Philistine. Is he just referring to the physicalness of Goliath's body, or is he saying something more here when he refers to him as being uncircumcised? He's not one of God's, right? What connotation in Old Testament comes when you use the phrase, or even in the New Testament when they use it, you know, somebody being of uncircumcised? Outside of the covenant. So not only someone that is, they're outside the covenant. They're not just not Israelite. They're outside the covenant, have no knowledge of God's ways. They are not just opposed to the Israelites. He's saying this person is opposed to God himself. He is a hater of God. is what he's saying by using this phrase uncircumcised. He's not just saying he's not one of us. He's saying he's not one of God's. That's what he's saying.
He's also highlighting, obviously, what Goliath's security and strength was. Philistia was a fertility
cult. Okay.
So they worshiped God's symbol. And so as Goliath comes into the field of endeavor, he comes literally in his own manhood and own strength. David, as he talks about an uncircumcised Philistine, highlights the fact that they're counting on themselves.
Yeah.
But the God of Israel, or God of Israel, counts on their covenant God.
Yeah.
That it's God's covenant relationship with his people. They fight him, which has been blasphemed by this Gentile.
Yeah, not only blasphemed by the Gentile, but blasphemed by the Israelites by their complete abject fear. And because I kind of skipped over this, but he's been doing this for 40 days. 40 days he comes out day and night and calls them out, and they sit there. 40 days. Right.
But then they didn't retreat either. They sat there for 40 days listening to
it. Right. And neither side, you almost think after a couple of days, the Philistines said, all right, they're obviously scared. Let's go have a real battle. And this one-on-one stuff, they're not going to take us up on it. You know, like I said, it's very, I'm sure there's more in some sort of the historical context with days and something, you know, with that. But it's very interesting. I mean, obviously being 40 days, and you know, God using that time frame so many times in Scripture, there's some obviously sovereign control, you know, being created in this for us. But it's just the whole, when you think about it in terms of purely physical in the battle, it's very interesting. Like you're saying, it's very interesting. They didn't retreat, but they didn't fight. Yet they just listened and kind of cowered for 40 days. It's interesting. Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting, as you said, they're sitting around, you know, making their demeaning of God and of the Israelites greater each day that the Israelites allow them to do that. On the other side of it, God is making what David does, what his glory does, even greater by having the entire army do nothing for 40 days, and then one man representing the entire comes on scene and does, you know, so it makes it even greater there. So obviously hearing David's response, David gets the spiritual nature of this battle, referring to them as the armies of the living God, an uncircumcised, you know, outside the covenant Philistine. And he says this, and he's saying that it points about three different times that it brings up just here in this account where he says this to people. So clearly he's enraged. He's not just whispering this to one person. He's spreading this through the camp. Well, eventually someone brings the word back to Saul and says, hey, there's this guy saying this stuff. You may want to talk to this guy. So Saul calls David to him. David tells Saul, he says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. So this is the first time we see where David says, I'll do it. I'll go fight him. Now, what is Saul's response in verse 33 to David? What does he say? You're too little. He says, you're only a boy. This guy's been fighting since he was a boy, and you're just a boy. Now, David, once again, having said that he'll go fight, clearly believes that he can win. So let's read here in 34 through 37 why David believes that he'll win. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." Is David simply trusting in his experience of having defeated lions and bears and saying, "Okay, since I did that, I can also defeat Goliath"? I mean, a lion and a bear are clearly worse than this man, so if I beat them, I can beat him. Is that what he's saying? No. Yeah. So what's it's not just that he's trusting in his experience of his own victory. He's trusting in the experience of God delivering him into victory, right? You know, I think the idea that he's saying, look, if God gave me victory over things such trivial, such as lions and bears protecting sheep, surely he's going to give me victory over a man blaspheming God, calling him out, and will ultimately protect all of his people, right? You know what? Go ahead. Go ahead. Potentially. He's definitely young, yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I always kind of saw this story as almost like a blind faith. David had this blind faith that no matter what, God would give him victory. But as I read David recounting why he believes that he will win this, it's not so much a blind faith, it's that God has sovereignly prepared David for this very moment. He has brought him through experiences in life, practices, and trials against great beasts where God gave him victory. And so it's not just this like, well, I trust God, he's going to give me victory. It's like, I trust God, he's going to give me victory because he's done it 1,000 other times. And because I trusted him there, and he did it there, and there, and there, and there, and there, and there, and these little things, I know he's going to do it in this big one. You know, it's this, like I said, it's this, God has brought him into things, even though privately there weren't things Saul knew about. Saul probably didn't know about him defeating these lions and bears and these things, you know. But he had been preparing his entire life for this moment. And I just find that pretty amazing. You know, even in our lives, God puts us in situations that he's prepared us for. We may not even realize it, that we've been through things that have prepared us for things. But that he has. It's not, you know, it's not just blind faith by David, but it's trusting in the experience that he has had of God and what God's done for him. And I just find that pretty beautiful. Go ahead. Well, I think that is one of the takeaways from this. You know, not the concept of, you know, looking at David as in be strong, be brave like David, but one of the things we can take away is David's faith. You know, that we can be encouraged, we can be strengthened in, and seek to imitate his faith. You know, David is a type of Christ. But in a lot of ways, he's one of us as well. He represents us. He's a saved sinner struggling to have faith and live by faith and not by sight. And so I think if there is anything that we can learn from David in this account is, okay, that he's just like us, that he made mistakes, that he like I said, trying to live by faith. And so the things that he did well and he walked out in faith, okay, there's things we can take from that and learn. But then there's also other things that we very real see his humanity as a fallen sinner like the rest of us. Yeah.
Hezekiah, and God delivered Hezekiah because he demonstrated the faith or the whatever you want to call it of David. He says, I love you for my sake and for the sake of my servant David.
Right.
So it's the heart David had to serve God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. I think there's a little bit of pressure to pull out of this part of the narrative and that David's recounting of his experience. You know, much of our faith world today has become based solely on taken away from the universal truth of Scripture that we made it. Well, only if I touch faith and be that love.
Right.
And that idea has really gone even further in that direction if you look at charismatic thought, where everything is about experience. So in reformist or conservative thought, there's really this reaction to that to minimize and at some point remove experience out of faith completely.
Yeah.
That, you know, faith is universal, it is God's grace, and we don't need to experience anything to really have faith. And I think the story with David is really be corrected in that, number one, it shows us that experience is part of our walk.
Mm-hmm.
If you really look at the Scripture, if we really look at it from a soul-to-soul perspective, we see God moving and acting among his people, in the lives of his people, all the time.
Yeah.
The Scripture is, not only is it God experiences, it is, that's what makes the Scriptures really complete, because God's experience, or God's people's experience with their coming up. But at the same time, I think we need to draw away from that this lesson, this narrative, that experience was not all about David. I don't think David was recounting any of this, as you said a minute ago.
No.
David's not recounting what God has done in his life to give him the strength to go do it, that he's going to live.
Right.
I think as David looks at this, you might ask him, well, if you die, what happened? Well, if I die, I die, and I'm going to go to the big God.
Right.
And so it's not so much about his own safety and security.
Right.
It's about God's honor.
Right.
And it really is kind of reminiscent of Job being the oldest book of the Old Testament, probably a story that David might have even been familiar with. Job said, even if you slay me, I'll trust him. And so a lot of the experiential stuff we see in our world today are geared toward my preservation. My will, my security. And God's main really to take the back seat to that.
Mm.
And so the balance of both of those errors, too much experience and then removing experience completely, I think really is, I think we need to recount the experiences we have with God. But the encouragement we receive from that is about God and not about us.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's used as testaments of his faithfulness, his glory, the things that he has done for him. Yeah, absolutely.
For his glory, for his honor, and not for mine.
Yeah, you mentioned something there about David going out. You know, it's about God's honor and him being offended at this blasphemer, this uncircumcised Philistine, speaking out against the armies of God, against God. you know, we saw last week how David was anointed as king. Even though he's not in that role yet, it's not a public role for him yet, he is God's chosen king. You know, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people request a king, one of the things they say, where is it here? It says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So the two jobs of the king was to judge the people, make decisions, and to go out before them and fight battles. I think there's, one, it shows us that Saul is completely abdicating his role here and not going out and fighting this battle, because that was pretty much at least 50% of his job description. And two, we see David realizing, I am the anointed king. This is my job description. I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and I will go out and fight the battles for my people. I will defend my God, which is really the ultimate role of the king, is to keep God, to protect the Spirit of God, to protect the community of God inside his people. And so that kind of leads me to this next section here in verse 38 through 40, where Saul is trying to put his armor, his helmet, his coat of mail, his sword, all this stuff on David to go out there and fight. And I guess the question is to ask the group, why would he do this? Why would Saul try to take all his stuff and put it on David? Physical standpoint. Yeah, I think that's the first part of it is clearly, okay, it's physical. You know, we got to assume that Saul had the best armor, the best sword, the best everything in the country. I mean, he was the king here. So he's wanting to protect him, probably.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah. Yeah, maybe.
Because as you read on over here, at the end of the chapter, he didn't even know who David was.
Yeah. Which is, it's kind of interesting. You know, David had already come, the spirit was tormenting Saul. He needed someone to come and play music to calm it down. Somebody says, hey, there's a son of Jesse that can do this. David comes, plays for him. He loves it. He requests of Jesse, let David remain in my service because he's found favor in my sight. And then you see David showing up here. And then at the very end, you're right, him saying, whose son is this? So he vaguely remembers who he is, but doesn't know anything about his family. But it is very, he's either there's some significant time passed between these chapters, or, you know, he meets so many people. Maybe he had 500 armor bearers. You know, who knows? But I think that, And this could be completely wrong, but I wonder if there's any little bit in Saul here that's thinking, okay, I know that 50% of my job title is to go out and fight the battles for the people, and I'm not going to do it. But I'm going to send this guy. If I put all my armor on him, maybe he'll look like me, and everyone will think it's me fighting this thing, and then afterwards I can go and take credit for it, and I beat this giant if this kid wins. I just wonder if there's any deception potentially in this as well. Yeah. Right. So, you know, I mean, don't press that too far, but maybe that's one of the reasons. Who knows? I mean, I think it's definitely very clear. He saw it as a physical battle and wanted to physically give him things to fight it, clearly. But there's some other potentials. Yeah. 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 Who do you depend on? Right. At least not in this battle. At least not in this one. You know, so David goes out there. He says, this isn't me. This armor, this helmet, it's not me. I haven't been trained in this stuff. It doesn't fit. It's not me. So he takes it off. He grabs a staff, his sling, 5 smooth stones. And that's just to put it in a little bit of context here. I don't have all the facts on it, but I do know for a fact that this sling and this smooth stones is a seriously deadly weapon.
Yeah,
I think that'd be his rod. That'd be like his shepherd's staff, a big stick, basically. Yeah, which is why Philistine, my dog, that you come at me with sticks. You know, Goliath says, but probably a shepherd's crook, something like that. But people want to say, oh, all he had was a sling, and David had, you know, Goliath just had a big sword and shield and all that. This sling is a pretty deadly weapon. David wasn't going out there just with blind faith that God was just going to make Goliath fall. He was going out there with an extremely deadly weapon that he had probably trained with his entire life. And so I don't want us to think too much that it's this traditional understanding of David and Goliath that he had nothing, he was completely weak and worthless and everything. God had given him the tools for victory, had trained him in the tools for victory. His experience, as we had talked about, had brought him to this place. God had prepared him just for this. And he threw off the traditional trappings of the world, the chainmail and all that, and said, no, God's equipped me. God has prepared me to win this battle. I'm going to go out there the way God has prepared and equipped me to do it, because I know God's going to ultimately deliver victory anyway. So David goes out to fight Goliath, and what he says to him is beautiful. In verse 45, he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So is there any doubt that David knows this is a spiritual battle and this isn't about swords, spears, slings? No doubt at all. He knows that God is sovereignly in control over this battle. He's rendered judgment too. Yeah, it's a great point. Yeah.
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 Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You see both here, yeah. Yeah. Which, as a picture of Christ, we see both. We see both. We see Christ defending his people in the first advent, winning victory for them all. In Christ's second advent, we will see his judgment. We'll see both. So, according to verse 47, why does God give us this biblical account? What does verse 47 say on why God tells us this historical event? Yeah. Yeah, this account is not be brave and strong and fight your giants like David. This account is know that the Lord saves. Not David or me or you or anyone else can save, but the Lord. And he doesn't do it with a sword. He doesn't do it with a spear. He doesn't do it with a sling or anything else. He doesn't do it by physical means. He does it through the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, this whole account is to tell us that the battle is the Lord's, and he will give the Philistine into his hand. You know, we don't fight the battle by making a decision. We don't fight the battle by being good enough. We don't fight the battle by walking an aisle. God does it. He fights the battle by regenerating hearts and sanctifying and purifying his people. I don't know. I've seen this quote 1,000 times. I spent 10 minutes last night trying to find where it came from, but you probably heard it. But the phrase is that we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. A victory that's already been won for us. We're not fighting that victory. We're fighting from the stance of that the victory has already been won for us in Christ. If we try to fight for victory without being in Christ, we lose every time. Because Christ has already won this victory, and only by being in Him can you have the victory as well. And I think that's what we are seeing here. Is that the battle has been fought for us. We fight our spiritual battles every day, but we fight from a stance of victory. And if we are God's children, we already have victory in Him. Does everybody understand that phrase? Does that make sense? We do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. No, sir? Yeah. Well, where does our victory come from? Does it come from us fighting? It comes from God. Has God already won the battle? He has won the battle. So if God has already won the battle, and we're God's children, have we already won the battle? Well, if we're His children, we're with Him, we've won the battle as well, right? So when we fight, do we fight to try to win the battle, or has it already been won? It's already been won. So we fight from a place of victory, knowing that we are victors. We are more than conquerors, as the Bible says, because Christ has won our victory for us. Because could we have won our own freedom from sin? We couldn't have done it, right? So who did it? Jesus. Jesus did it for us, didn't he? We can't do it ourselves, can we? No. Alright, so, as we've already said, in this account, David represents Christ. Since that is the case, and David represents Christ, who are we in this account? Of all the characters, the people in this story, who are we? Who can we identify with? And this is kind of a trick question because there's a bunch of them in here that are us. Okay, how are we the Israelites? We hide in fear, don't we? Yeah. How are we like Saul at times? Please, somebody. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I need somebody else to show up and do it. I know it's my job, but I need somebody else to show up. We've skirted our duty to God's people, hiding in fear, not believing we can rely on God to deliver us. The brothers. We kind of didn't go through this, but the brothers are bitter that David showed up. How are we? Sometimes we're the brothers when we're mad that someone has showed up, and we're bitter that we aren't in the place of prominence, that we're prideful over our own role. We're Goliath sometimes. We're raging in the face of God, taking pride in our own selves. You know, what's interesting here is that the Philistine was actually killed by the very thing that his pride was in. He was killed by his own sword. And you know, not to allegorize this too much, but the idea is that, you know, God says either you'll worship and put your trust in me, or whatever you put your trust in, you'll be destroyed by that very same thing. You know, and that's us. We're the people of Israel back home before coming into where we were completely unaware that victory was won for us today. We're ignorant of the new freedom that we have. We don't even know it. We're the Philistines back home before we were regenerated, where we didn't even know that we are now servants of a new king. We're unaware that in Adam's fall that we are cursed from birth, that these Philistines now are cursed. They're slaves now. Don't even know it. That was us as well. We're all over this place, but in this account of David, we are not David. We can learn things from David, from his faith, things that we do, but we are not him. So to wrap this up, we know that David wins, defeats Goliath, and we know that one day, many years from this account, David's greater son, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, will come from Bethlehem, as God's anointed king. That's right, with unexpected weapons, and will represent all of God's people in victory over evil.
All right, kiddos, what have we been reading today?
David's four?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. David's war? Okay. God's people had a new land, and now they wanted a king in that new land. But God is your king, Samuel told them. I'm reading the wrong one. I read the one you read last week. There we go. God's people had some scary enemies, but the Philistines were the scariest of them all, and now the Philistines had come to fight them. The Philistines had a secret weapon called Goliath. Goliath was a terrifying soldier, and worst of all, he was a giant. A giant so strong and so tall and so scary that no one had ever been able to fight him and live to tell the tale, that is. So there they were, the Philistines standing on top of one hill, God's people standing on top of the other. And every day Goliath came out and shouted, "Send your best soldier to fight me. If he wins, we will be your slaves. But if I win, you will be our slaves." No one spoke, no one moved. "Chickens," Goliath bellowed. "Your God can't save you. I'll rip your heads off and have you for toast." His beady, greedy eyes glowered at them hungrily from under his horrible helmet, as if any minute he really might just gobble them all up. And he laughed his terrible laugh. It boomed, echoing horribly around and around the dry, dry valley. Well, Goliath might just as well have been a green, slimy monster with three heads, because God's people froze with fear. Their eyes glazed over and they turned deathly pale. They knew if someone didn't do something quick, if someone didn't save them, but God would do something. He would send someone to save them. Now, you remember that David was the youngest son of Jesse, right? Well, his brothers were soldiers in the army. And one day when David brought his brothers their lunches, he saw Goliath, and he saw how scared everyone was. "Don't be afraid," David said. "I'll fight him for you." "You're only a little shepherd boy," the king said, "and Goliath is a great soldier. How will you fight him?" "God will help me," David said. So the king gave David his royal armor to wear, but it was too heavy and too big, and David couldn't even walk. "I won't need this," David said. Instead, David picked out 5 smooth stones from the stream. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he took his slingshot and he walked towards Goliath. Step, step, step. And Goliath walked towards David. Thud, thud, thud. "You?" Goliath peered down at the small boy. "I'm little," David shouted up to him, "but God is great." Goliath laughed an even terrible, more terrible laugh than usual. With just one swing of his giant sword, Goliath could finish the boy off. But David kept going. "It isn't how strong you are or how many swords or spears you have that will save you. It is God who saves you. This is God's battle, and God always wins his battle." And David put a stone in his sling, swung it around, and let it go. The little stone flew whiz like a bullet through the air and struck Goliath thud right between the eyes. And Goliath stopped laughing. He stumbled and staggered, and crash, he fell down. And when the Philistines saw Goliath was dead, they ran away. And when God's people saw them running away, they cheered. And God saved his people. David was a hero. Many years later, God would send his people another young hero to fight for them and to save them. But this hero would fight the greatest battle the world had ever known. All right. Well, it is done. We're going to take a break and we'll come back together in a few minutes.